This passage we've read together this morning, it's one of the most breathtaking of all the affirmations the Apostle Paul makes in his letters. There's a wonderful majesty into these verses that we want to consider this morning. Consider, for example, the majesty of their subject, who's Christ. Who's Christ? And in just a few words, these verses present to us the central theme of theology, the greatest doctrinal truth that frail human minds, we can't really understand or conceive this morning. In this passage, the Holy Spirit reveals to us that the Lord Jesus, the one whom we love, the one whom we worship, the one who's not only our Savior, not only our great high priest and our dearest friend, but he's also the creator of all things, including our own selves. As in the words of the Nicene Creed, he is the very God of very God. He never has or never will cease to be fully God, and yet he has condescended to become our kinsman redeemer, to reconcile us to his Father, and therefore he is the preeminent one, the preeminent person of all heaven and earth. Of all the things our minds could ever contemplate, could ever think, isn't that the most majestic of all? These words are also majestic because of how much of a wonderful Savior story they tell in them. They present the Son of God to us as he existed in eternity past, before time began or before any created being was ever brought into existence. Christ was there. And then they present him to us as he who has come to us into history, the eternal God who was born into sinful humanity, who shed his own precious blood on behalf of our sins upon the cross. They present him to us as he'll ever be the glorified God-man who possesses complete preeminence over all created things, as the only one through whom any of God's creatures can ever or will ever experience God's favor. Isn't it remarkable how the greatest story of all the ages could be revealed in such a few words as these verses we've read together? Furthermore, these words are majestic because of the universal nature of their scope. This passage tells us about Christ's preeminence, not only over every created thing on earth, but also over every created thing in the heavenly realms also. These verses reveal to us the significance of Jesus Christ with respect to everything that exists. 8 times in these few verses we want to consider this morning, the verses 15 to the verses 20, we find the word all, and I want you to notice this with me, how this word is mentioned over and over again. In verse 15, we see that he who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That could be translated of all creatures. By whom all things were created. Verse 16. Through whom and for whom all things were made, who existed before all things, by whom all things consist. We see that in verse 17. Who is preeminent over all things. Verse 18. In whom dwells all the fullness. Verse 19, and by whom all things are reconciled to God. Verse 20, Christ is preeminent in all things this morning. And these verses really only recognize two characters or categories of things in this world, Christ Jesus and everything else that exists. And they present Christ as having that preeminence, that authority, that relationship over all things. Things that are in heaven, things that are on earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, Christ is over them all this morning. And what's more, these verses present him to us as the one, the only one, through whom all things are reconciled to God. It's only through him the sinner can be brought into peace and that relationship with God, their creator. This passage shows us then the supreme relevance of Jesus Christ to everything without exception. There's literally nothing of all God's creation that is left untouched by these words. Christ is preeminent over all things. He has the priority over all things in this world. And there can be no greater subject for us to talk about this morning than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'd be hard to find another passage in the New Testament that is equal to this one in its Christological grandeur. It's a wonderful portion of God's word, and it's far beyond the human mind in a sense. And we should, as it were, remove our shoes this morning, because we're truly standing on holy ground as we consider these words. Remember, Paul has been writing to a group of precious brothers and sisters who had never met. He wrote to tell them he'd heard about their faith in Christ and how their love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, their transformation by the power of the gospel, had blessed him as he heard the report. He writes a letter to tell them how he thanked God for them, how he continues to pray for their growth in their walk, and how him and Timothy continue to pray for them. The Lord would bless them and encouragement. Among other things, he told them he'd been praying that they would, in verse 12, be given thanks unto the Father, which have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He's speaking here to them of God's precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom these Colossians had been redeemed, had been forgiven. Then he goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And when you read 12 to 14 and verses 21 to 22, you see he's speaking about redemption, their forgiveness of sins, and you think those verses should go together. But then in the middle of that section from verses 15 to 20, you think that Paul goes off on a tangent. You know, sometimes you do that, where maybe you start to tell a story and something else comes into your mind and you go down another road, and before you know it, you've went off subject. And it seems here that's what Paul has done. He's went off subject. But as you consider here, Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to bring forth these wonderful words of the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not only worshipful in his words, but also there was purpose in writing these words. There was practicality in writing these words to these believers. He was seeking to protect these dear believers from false doctrine. You see, this false doctrine had crept into the church that these people needed more than Christ, that Christ was not sufficient for their salvation. Yes, they needed Christ, but they needed something else. They needed a top-up, as it were. And they needed something else to bring them closer to God, to give them that favor with God. And they were taught that it was some kind of secret knowledge, or they needed to conform to certain religious rules or traditions or regulations, or they needed to be assisted in their worship by angels, or to the benefit of some visions or dreams. Whatever form this false teaching took, the idea was the same, that Christ wasn't enough. He wasn't sufficient to save them on his own. They needed something else. They needed something else along with Christ to give them that standing with God. And friend, nothing has changed in that regard. That's still the aim of the devil, even from Paul's time, even from the time of Genesis, even to the time we're in today. The devil likes to mix truth with error. And we've seen that down through the generations of the church. You think of the Roman Catholic Church. You know, if you speak to a Roman Catholic priest, they'll tell you, yes, Christ died on the cross. They believe that. They'll not deny Christ died. And they'll say, Christ died for your sins. They don't deny that. And we would agree with that. But see, that's not enough for salvation for the Roman Catholic Church. They have to add something else to it for salvation. So they add that the authority of the church is equal to the authority of God's word, and these things come together. You must pray to Mary. You must pray to the saints. You must do good works. And they bring these things together and add them together. Christ alone is not sufficient. We could look at our own Protestant people and we could think of the same thing. I was brought up in the Church of Ireland, and you must be confirmed, you must be baptized, you must be confirmed, and you must do good works. And it's not enough. Christ alone, add these things in, and all other religions are the same. All that something has to be added. Christ alone is not sufficient to save you. But in the face of this all, Paul affirmed the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the great theme of this letter, that is Christ. And Christ alone is sufficient to make us right with God and to keep us forever in that right standing with God. You see, once received, we have been justified, we are accepted before God, and nothing we can do can ever change our acceptance with God, because Christ is sufficient. Christ's perfect life and Christ's atoning death is sufficient. And that's why the book of Colossians is about being complete in Him. And Christ is sufficient to be our Redeemer. Paul wrote these words. Turn over to chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. And we'll see this. This is Paul gives this clearest expression of the purpose for this letter. He writes in verse 6 of chapter 2. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. I believe that's why Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to pen these majestic words about the Lord Jesus Christ. He exalts the wonder of who Jesus is because at the very start of this letter, he wanted to establish the absolute sufficiency of Christ as their Savior. He wanted to convince these readers that because of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus, because He is the head of all principality and power, then it follows through that every man, every woman, every boy and girl who is united to Him by saving faith is complete in the eyes of God, because Christ is over all things. And Paul wanted them to rest confidently in the fact that He in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily is sufficient to cause them to stand holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. I'm sure you've all had the experience of going in to a shop and you hand over your well-earned cash to the cashier, and they lift it and they hold it up to a light, or they get a marker pen and they rub across it like that. They wanted to check if it's counterfeit. Well, those who are trained to be experts in recognizing counterfeit notes, they do so by carefully studying the genuine notes. Now, you would think they'd be taught to study the counterfeit ones, but that's not the case. The bulk of their time is spent studying the real thing. Their eye is trained to immediately spot a counterfeit because they've become so well acquainted with the genuine article. And here Paul applies the same principle when it comes to doctrinal truth and the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't start off this letter by immediately warning the believers of the dangers of the false teachings that was floating around. Instead, he begins by marvelously affirming the truth about who the Lord is, and affirming that truth and establishing that truth with these dear believers. He's fortifying these believers from error. And here's a lesson for us all, folks. The better we know Christ, the better we know our Savior, the less chance we have of being deceived. We need to know Him. We need to know Him. And Paul urged these believers to know Christ. And he sought to show them who Christ was so that they would avoid falling into error by knowing the genuine article first and foremost. You see, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we can be absolutely confident and trust completely in the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our Savior this morning. Our greatest need is not to find something that will make us more right with God. We cannot be made more right with God, because Christ, through Him, He has given us His perfect righteousness. We have a perfect standing with God. We cannot be made more right with God than we are now. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are joint heirs with the Savior. We are accepted as Christ is accepted before the Father. And Paul sought to teach these Colossians who they were in Christ. And here he sums it all up. He said, the one who is the creator of all things is the very same one who is your Redeemer. And that's true this morning. The one who is the creator of all things in this world is our Redeemer this morning. And that's why there's no need for us to look for something more, something else. Because there couldn't possibly be anything better, a more sufficient Savior than the one we already have. That's what these six verses are meant to teach us. Now, I'm only going to deal with verses 15 to 17 this morning. I know we've had a long introduction. We only have 2 points, you'd be pleased to know. But these are such wonderful words that I want us to take our time. I want us to approach these words with the awe and with the reverence that they deserve this morning. So let's consider the preeminent Christ. That's the title, the preeminent Christ. And what a subject. We could spend weeks and weeks just dealing with that subject alone. But we want to look at verses 15 to 17 this morning. Notice firstly, Christ is preeminent in his person. He's preeminent in his person. Paul begins by affirming that he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? The Greek word he uses to describe Jesus here is ekon. It's the same word that we get our English word icon from. It refers to an image that bears a substantive relationship with the original. That is, it communicates the essence or the nature of a thing. And the Lord Jesus used this same word when he held up the coin to the people in Matthew 22. Remember, he held up the coin. He said, whose is this image and this superscription? Well, the crowd didn't respond by saying something vague. Well, it's a picture of someone's face. They didn't say that. Rather, they gave a clear answer. They said, it's Caesar. Caesar's face is on it. And the point that was the image of Caesar on the coin caused it to be identified as his coin. They knew by the face on the coin, this was Caesar's coin. This was Caesar's money. Caesar's image had a substantive relationship with Caesar. It represented Caesar to the people, this coin with his face on it. And in a much more profound way, the Lord Jesus is presented as the image of his Father, making him the representation to us of the real essence and nature of God the Father. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son, is fully God, just as the Father is fully God. But the Son is not the same person as the Father. Rather, he is the image of the Father. We know the Father through the Son, through Christ. We think of Philip's question to the Lord Jesus in John 14 and 9. What did Philip say? Philip said, how will we know? Have I been with you? Or the disciple asked him, how do we know God? How do we know the Father? And Christ said, have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The Jews again accused Christ of being a blasphemer. But what did Christ say? John 10:30, I and my Father are one. The Jews then picked up the stones to stone him because they clearly understood those words as a claim to be God. And here we see that Paul is saying to these believers that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is fully God, just as God the Father. Again, those verses in Hebrews 1 and verse 1 to 4 relay the same thing as we're reading here in Colossians 1 and 15. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath on these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Paul also affirms that he is the image of someone who could not be otherwise seen. You see, God is invisible. God is a spirit. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1:17 that God is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And yet here, we're told that this mighty God, the one who cannot be gazed upon by human eye, has nevertheless revealed himself to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. John tells us, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the only way God the Father has ever been seen by man is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John writes, no one hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of thy Father, he hath declared him. Jesus himself said, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And it is through Christ that we know the Father. You see, the false doctrine was afoot that would have tempted the Colossian believers to look for a sense of fulfillment and completeness before God elsewhere than through Christ. And likewise today, many people seek to draw close to God. And you talk to people, they believe in God. They believe in a force in the sky, as some kind of God. But they seek to approach him through any means except through Christ. But this reminds us that the invisible God cannot be known in any other way except through a Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ himself say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it is through his Son that we know the Father. John Calvin wrote, we must therefore beware of seeking him elsewhere, for everything that would set itself off as a representation of God apart from Christ will be an idol. And we see that in the Roman Catholic Church. We see all their idols, they seek to approach God, but they do it through anything but Christ. They do it through Mary as their mediator rather than through Christ. And she is set apart as an idol. But you see, Christ has preeminence in his person. It is through him that we approach God the Father. Paul affirms here that he is to be firstborn over every creature, verse 15. The title firstborn can be understood in many different ways. I suppose the most obvious way we would think of firstborn is in regards to family, the firstborn in the family, the oldest person in the family. But many heretical groups through the church history have sought to take this and use this words to mean that Christ was the firstborn of every creature, in the sense that he was the first in a line of created beings, that he was created. Interpreting the word firstborn in this way, they've erroneously taught that Jesus is a created being and not the eternal Son of God, as the Scripture clearly teaches throughout the Scriptures. But in applying this word firstborn to the Lord Jesus, Paul is in no way suggesting that the Lord is a created being. And maybe you've read this verse before, and you wonder what it means, firstborn of every creature. You're thinking, was he born first? Well, this is a bit confusing. But the next few verses go on to tell us that all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and all things consist by him. So, if all things consist by him, how could he have been a created being in the same sense? But no, the word firstborn has a different meaning. It means much more than being first in birth order in a family. And when applied to the Lord Jesus, the phrase firstborn refers not to his nature at all, but to his position with respect to all of creation. It's a phrase that speaks of preeminence. He is first place. In Psalm 89:27, God speaks of King David and says, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Now obviously David wasn't the first of all the kings ever born. Saul was the first king of Israel. Rather, he was first in honor. over all the other kings of the earth. His title, firstborn, was meant to emphasize his position of honor. Not his position as in birth order, but as in honor. And likewise, Hebrews 1:6 calls Christ the first begotten. And again, when he, God, bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The Lord Jesus is not among the things that God has made, but rather he has been given the honor over all the things that God hath made. That's what it means, that he is the firstborn of every creation. You think of a firstborn son, and in biblical times, a firstborn son held the position of honor in the family. He has the preeminent title to his father's inheritance, the firstborn son. You think of the story of the prodigal. What happened when the prodigal son wanted to leave the family home? The father had to divide the inheritance. The firstborn got 2/3 and the younger got 1/3. He had a place of preeminence in the family. And his title as firstborn then is parallel to the idea of what God the Father said in Psalm 2 and the verse 7. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And here we see Christ is the firstborn of every creature, in that he has the preeminence over every creature. He is the place of honor over all creation. That's the main point of Paul's application. It points to Christ's preeminence in his person, over all creation, over all things that we can name today. Christ has first place over all. But secondly, I want you to see from these verses that he's preeminent in his power, not only in his person, but in his power. He goes on to say in verse 16 and 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You know, whenever we use that phrase, heaven and earth, we use it as a figure of speech to express things. For example, we might say, you know, oh, I've searched heaven and earth for a present for you, but I couldn't get the thing you wanted. Or searched heaven and earth for, I've lost the keys and I've searched heaven and earth for them. What this means is that we've searched everywhere we could, speaking figuratively in universal terms. Everywhere that it was possible for us to search, we have searched it. And likewise, when applied to the Lord Jesus, this phrase is meant to say that Christ's creatorship is universal, except in this case, heaven and earth is not a figure of speech. It's literal. It's literal. All things in heaven and earth, all things in the material realm, all things in the spiritual realm, he has created them. Paul not only speaks of his creatorship in terms of the created things, but also of the nature of these created things. He said they're visible and invisible. You remember how Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, and he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there's a distinction between things seen and things not seen. It expresses the difference between the material, therefore the temporal, things that don't last, and the spiritual, which are things that are eternal. Jesus then is presented as the creator of all things. Things visible, things invisible, things material and spiritual, things temporal and things eternal. Over all things. Paul speaks of his creatorship in terms of its division and authority. He is creator of all thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Here we see his authority. And it's not authority in rank, but authority over everything. Not first in rank, but over everything. And when teaching about earthly governments, The Bible says in Romans 13:1, for there is no power but God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And even during his arrest, the Lord Jesus told Pilate, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. You see, the Lord Jesus holds supremacy over all earthly authorities. Yes, even over Vladimir Putin. He is in control over all things today. Over all authorities, over all dominions, over all principalities and powers. Here we see the spiritual realm. The Bible tells us, we considered it in our series on the armor of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness and of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And even in those things, the Lord is in authority. He is victorious over them all. Because Paul could say, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ holds supremacy over all things because he is creator of all things in heaven, all things on earth, all things visible, all things invisible, all thrones, all dominions, all principalities, all powers, all things. Oh, dear believer, don't forget that this morning. Does that not thrill your soul? Does that not give you confidence? Does that not give you assurance today that despite what's going on in Ukraine, despite what's going on in the economy, despite what's going on in this world all around us today, he is in control. He's in control of it all. He's supreme over it all. Paul further explains how Christ is to be understood as the creator of all these things. We're told that it is by him that all things were created. That is, in their ultimate source, he is the divine author of all things. As John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Second, we're told that all things were created for him. And this is not a random universe. It is purpose. This world has purpose. Oh yes, it mightn't seem like it at times, but this world has purpose. All things point to Christ. All things in this world were made for him. That is, they were made for his pleasure. They find their ultimate purpose in him, the chief end of all things, including you and I, is to glorify him. I wonder how you're glorifying him as you ought this morning. Surely as we read these words, as we consider these verses, and he is worthy to be glorified by our lives. Third, we're told that he is before all things. Nothing can come from nothing. And since the universe is, then something had to exist before, and that was Christ. He is before all things. That something is Jesus Christ, by whom, through him, and for whom all things were created. He preceded all things, and he was eternally pre-existent. Micah said, "Though whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And finally, we're told that in him all things consist. In other words, all things hold together. That's what that means. This world holds together in him. He's not only the maker of all things, but he's the sustainer of all things. And the physicists have expressed wonder over this world, over the wonder of how the invisible, the unknown, as they would call it, the unknown invisible principle that keeps the nucleus of atoms together. I don't understand science, but the atoms prevent the positively charged protons and the negatively charged neutrons from flying apart from one another. And they would say that the universe has the potential to explode if those things weren't kept together or kept apart. And indeed, the Bible tells us there will come a time when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. And it won't be a nuclear bomb by Russia or America or China or anyone else. But one day, the invisible force that people think that's out there will be removed, and then this material universe will be burnt up. But until then, something unseen to human eyes, to those who don't understand, hold it on together. And this something is a someone. It's the Son of God, by whom all things consist. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. Oh, what majestic words these are this morning. Words I simply can't properly explain. I can't convey to you how they deserve to be explained. But what Paul is seeking to set before our minds this morning is that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He's the creator of all things. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He created all things. He sustains all things. He preceded all things. All things are made by him and for him. As Paul said in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And Paul's intention in setting forth these wonderful truths about Jesus Christ to you and me this morning, and all who read these words, is that this same preeminent Creator is also the Redeemer of sinners. And therefore, child of God, he is sufficient for you and I. And therefore, dear sinner, he is sufficient to save you. You don't need to add anything to him. You don't need to do any good works. You don't need to go to church and go through the motions of religion and do all these things you think you need to do to get to heaven. He is sufficient. He is enough. Let me ask you this morning, is he your Savior? Oh, if not, he can be. I trust and pray he will be before you leave this meeting. May the Lord bless his word this morning, even to our hearts.